Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Romans, chapter 8. And I want to read this amazing passage for you, and there's all kinds of things that could be said about it, but I just want to begin by letting Romans 8 speak for itself. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the... those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts and knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, this is just a glorious passage full of all kinds of unbelievable truth. And even though this is such a high point of the Bible, Lord, we confess to being like little school children when it comes in to our experience and our knowledge of what this chapter is actually saying. We pray, Lord God, that you would light up our hearts so that we would begin to feel the weight and the glory of what Romans is all about. Lord, we pray that you would show us your face and your truth, and Lord God, that you would take the most discouraged, depressed, the most enlivened and encouraged Christians, and you would bring us all up to a level of knowledge of you far beyond what we've known so far. We pray that you would do this in Christ's name. Amen. Romans 8 is one of those chapters that it's easy to speak in superlatives, to speak about it being the greatest. And you can get in trouble doing that because I think I said Romans 3, 21 and following was the greatest. But Romans 8 might make a run for the same title. It's been called the chapter that begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation. It's an incredible chapter that presses in on Christians the depth of their assurance of salvation. It's been called, if Romans is the Himalayas, then this may be Mount Everest. Or one person put it, if Romans is the diamond in the Bible, then Romans chapter 8 is like the sparkling point of the diamond. And yet I need to confess to you that as we get ready to preach through Romans 8 and to look at Romans 8, the primary emotion I feel is not one of excitement, but one of being burdened that we would actually see and feel the glory of these truths. I don't want to move through Romans 8 the way I spent most of the week moving through Salt Lake City. This last week, Pastor Andy and I were able to travel out to Salt Lake City and to be with our Emmanuel Network partner, Russ Robinson, and to minister to the Pastors Conference of the Southern Baptist Convention in Idaho and Utah. And when you're in Salt Lake City, which we were, you're surrounded by the Wasatch Mountains on the north and the east, and then the Ochre Mountains to the west. But we kept getting up so early to drive to this conference and then leaving the conference so late at night that we were surrounded by these glorious mountains, but in the dark, almost never seeing them. Until the last day we were there, we finally took some time to go up a set of switchbacks and to look at the incredible glory of the leaves beginning to turn and the incredible rock faces that surround Salt Lake City. And you can walk through the Bible like that. You can walk through the Bible surrounded by glory, but in the dark. It's like if you got a key to the Louvre, to one of the most amazing art galleries in the entire world, and you were able to go in there at night, but you couldn't get the maintenance man to turn on the lights. Well, the Mona Lisa's cool and all, but if the lights are off, you can't see it. And the same is true when we come to the Word of God. It's always glorious. Even if you were to never read it, even for those who've never heard the Bible at all, that doesn't make the Bible any less glorious. But if you aren't given the Spirit of God to see the glory of God in the Bible, then it's very easy to drive through even the most glorious terrain without being aware of everything you're seeing. And I'm burdened that we as a people not move through Romans 8 without seeing the glory that's in it. So the burden of this message this morning is not going to be to walk us through Romans 8 verse by verse, but to prepare us for walking through Romans 8 probably over about the next 6 weeks. We need Romans 8. We need what it says. Not only is Romans 8 something that scholars use their most majestic language for, but Romans 8 is the kind of book, chapter, where just the average Christian will tell you with a tear in their eye, it's my favorite. It's where I've gone over and over and over again for an encouragement and comfort. Let me just review some of the most beautiful truths in Romans 8. The whole foundation of our salvation is in Romans 8. It tells us that God, by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So the cross is in Romans 8. The Spirit is in Romans 8. The Spirit of God is mentioned 22 times in Romans chapter 8. Now, just a little plug for my interpretation of Romans 7, which I gave last week. The Spirit is not mentioned once in Romans 7, 13 through 25. But now in Romans chapter 8, as we get into a description of the Christian life, the Spirit is everywhere because the Christian life is a life in the Spirit. Listen to some of the things that are said about the Spirit. It says that Christians are those who set their minds on the things of the Spirit, and it is life and peace for them. Romans 8, 5 and 6. It says that we will be raised eternally by the Spirit. Maybe you've read the Gospels and seen Jesus raised from the dead, and you think, oh, that's amazing that happened to Him. But the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is going to raise every individual Christian by the same exertion of His power on the last day. We are called to put to death the misdeeds of the body by the Spirit, 8:12. We are called out to God. We are to call out to God as Abba Father by the Spirit, Romans 8:15. We groan for heaven because of the Spirit. Specifically, we groan for our full adoption as sons, Romans 8:23. And by the Spirit, we're told we have groans in us, interceding for us with groanings too deep for words, Romans 8:27. And we are secure by the Spirit. All the truths that He reveals that assure us that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord are all given to us by the Spirit. And it's all too glorious. And honestly, I do not feel I have the capacity to enjoy it and exalt in it and to preach in it as I should. And I fear we could go through it like driving through the mountains at night, and we can't afford to. Beloved, as I think about all the different stories of discontent that I hear in this congregation, as you're aware as a pastor of all the different fault lines that exist in a church that could crack it wide open, as you're aware of all the different marriages that are struggling so deeply, all of those who can't seem to break off with a particular sin, all of the anxiety that drives people down and discourages through the week, And then you think about the prospect of going through this chapter, like you're driving through mountains at night. It's just unthinkable. And I just feel particularly burdened that we ask God and seek God, that as we walk through Romans 8, that everything that's in it would be things that we see. And I'll be very clear in a moment about what I mean by seeing. I want to begin this morning by making a prayer request. Would you join me in skipping one meal a week for the next 6 weeks as we go through Romans chapter 8? Now, that's my burden. That's not coming from all of the elders. This is something that God has formed in me as I've walked through Romans 8 over the course of this week. I say that because I want it to come with more weight when something comes from our whole elder board. But as I read through Romans 8 and think about where this church is at, I have deep concerns that we could be like, I could be like, and that we could be like people going through a museum at night who can't see the beauty and the glory of what's going on all around us. Now, you can decide if that lines up with your current health or if that's something you want to involve your kids in or not, but I want to ask you that you join me in just passing the plate one meal a week, and during that time just doing something very simple, reading through the entire chapter of Romans 8 and praying three prayer requests that I want to give you this morning. Many of you have not been at Emmanuel long, and so I feel like I need to bring you up to speed on a little bit of our history. Although God has met with us little by little through the preaching of the Word over the years, there have been distinct seasons in the life of this church where God has come with particular power and really helped according to His Word. One of the first I remember is early in my preaching, I remember not really knowing how to articulate the gospel as the foundation for everything we did, not making that clear. And so very often the duties and the commands of the Bible could really become overburdensome. And that really got clarified greatly as we walked through the Galatians slowly years ago. And I just remember even where different people were sitting as lights went off to the glory of the gospel in Galatians. And really, that was a life-changing time. I'll give you an example of how this affected things. My wife, for years we were preaching on caring for the poor. We were preaching on doing evangelism, preaching on being sold out for Jesus. And for my wife, this was, man, there's a lot of burdens. There's a lot of there's a lot of duties. I can't seem to keep up. And then we preached through Galatians, and it all became clear and that the gospel was primary and foundational and more important than anything we do. And a year or two later, I said to Christy, I said, hey, we're going to preach through caring for the poor. And I expected her to say something like, oh, that'll be such a burden, and I hope you really balance it out with this or that. And she said, oh, that'll be great. And I said, why do you think that'll be great? She goes, because now I understand Galatians, and it's in perspective. And it dawns on me as I think about the level of Bible knowledge here, you may not even know what I'm talking about. Galatians makes it abundantly clear that we're declared righteous not by any good works we do, but entirely by the justification that Christ gives. He declares us righteous by what He did on the cross. And that changes the way you approach every good work. Years ago, we preached through Daniel chapter 9, and I thought, well, we'll preach a sermon or two on prayer, and hopefully God will do something. But as we preached on Daniel, God just began to grip the congregation with a spirit of prayer. And it was only a matter of months after that that there was a general agreement. Yeah, let's cancel discipleship classes. Let's start prayer gatherings. And really those prayer gatherings have led to churches being supported and Christians being supported all over the world. And as I come to Romans 8, I just have this burden in my soul. Like, Lord, don't let us pass through this chapter without You doing a mighty work in my life, my marriage, these people's lives, the people I love's marriages and lives. Lord God, would You move with power through Romans 8? So between now and first week in December, maybe you'd even just set apart one meal, read Romans chapter 8, that'll be your meal, and pray these three prayer requests I want to give to you this morning. The first is a prayer request for illumination. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 is this amazing prayer request for illumination. And what I mean by illumination is this. When we talk about the Bible, We talk about different characteristics of the Bible. The Bible is inerrant. It has no errors. It's totally perfect in all that it says. It's totally truthful in all that it says. It's also not only inerrant, but it's sufficient. That is, the Bible is enough. It's enough to lead us as Christians. It's enough to lead us as churches. It's enough to equip the man or the woman of God for every good work. It's able to make us like Christ. But on top of the Bible being inerrant and sufficient, we also need illumination as we read the Bible. And what illumination is it's the Word of God shining its light from our hearts. Sorry, it's the Spirit of God shining its light on our hearts to understand the Word of God. And again, the Bible doesn't become more glorious when the Spirit shines His light on our hearts, but we see the glory that's already there. It's not that the Bible becomes glorious when the Spirit works in your heart, but when the Spirit works in your heart, you get to see what's actually there. And there's a constant prayer like this in the Scriptures. So we hear in the Psalms, the psalmist prays, "Open my eyes that I might see wonderful things in your word." And that prayer doesn't mean, "Man, Lord, I read 500 pages. Is there just one wonderful thing in here?" No, the whole thing is wonderful. We just don't see it. And so the psalmist prays, "Lord, open my eyes that I might see all of the beauty and all the glory that's in your word." And let me just tell you this. If you're struggling to keep on in the Christian life, here's the problem. It's that you're not regularly seeing the glory. That is the problem. It's not circumstantial. It's not the difficulties. It's that if there's a difficulty going on in the Christian life, it's that the vision fades. It's that the sunshine loses its brightness. And when you lose the sunshine of Christ's face, it's hard for anyone to go on in any race through any difficulties. And so we need to be a people praying that God would shine His light on the Word. And we see that prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, through to the end of the chapter. It's a prayer for illumination. "For this reason," verse 15, "because I have heard of your faith, so because you're Christians, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, that having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, and what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all the church, over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Notice what Paul is praying. He's not praying for an increase in doctrinal knowledge. The way he rattles through doctrine in Ephesians chapter 1 tells us these Ephesians knew doctrine. The way he tells us in Revelation chapter 2, or the way Jesus tells us in Revelation chapter 2, that the Ephesians tested all the apostles and made sure all the teaching was good, makes us know this was a doctrinal church. He's praying that they would be lit up to true doctrine, that there would actually be light coming from the inside, from the very Holy Spirit, to light up their appreciation and their rejoicing in true doctrine. He says that he prays that they would have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Now, that's amazing, because God's Word is revelation. The objective, final revelation of God is in the Bible. But we need the spirit of revelation to see it and appreciate what's actually there. And he prays not only we'd have a spirit of wisdom, revelation, and the knowledge of Him, but we'd have the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. The Spirit of God kind of comes into our lives and advances the technology. He takes us from just hearing the Word of God at a radio level and moves us past black and white TV, past color, and right to high definition. The Holy Spirit takes the things of the Scriptures and makes them vibrant and real and true. J.I. Packer one time was looking for an illustration on what the Holy Spirit does, and he was walking along a street heading to the church he was preaching on, and all of a sudden he saw this glorious church in front of him in the middle of the night, and it was just perfectly lit up, but he couldn't tell how. And the reason it was perfectly lit up is because there were perfectly placed floodlights around the church. You can see this in some of the older churches around town here. Perfectly placed floodlights on the power poles around them, and then it can be midnight, and you see this beautifully lit up church. This is what the Holy Spirit does to the face of Christ. This is what the Holy Spirit does to the truth of God's Word. He doesn't necessarily bring a lot of attention to Himself, but He shines light on what God has revealed in the Word, and He shines light on Jesus so that we see Jesus all the more clearly. And here it tells us that He's not just an external light, but actually He lights up our hearts so that we actually have light within us. You think about the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus starts teaching them. And as they're teaching them on the way to the road to Emmaus, what do the disciples say? These are good and helpful facts. We will pass any test ever given to us now. No, they say, did not our hearts burn within us? When was the last time you felt your heart burn? When was the last time you knew that truth has been lit up to me? When was the last time that you read about Moses seeing the glory of God and you thought, I've seen better in the pages of Scripture? The things that Paul prays that we would have light on are actually unbelievable, because he prays for three things to be lit up, and those three things are dominant themes in Romans 8. Notice in verse 18, he prays that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened to know what is the hope to which he has called you. Hope is something God wants lit up in our hearts. And then what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? He wants our inheritance lit up. And what is the immeasurable power toward us who believe? He wants the power of God that's at work in us lit up. And when you go back to Romans, you find those are the very same concerns. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves are the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And then Paul highlights how he wants them to know their inheritance. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, and heirs receive an inheritance. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. And the power of God that's in us is something Paul wants us to see in Romans 8 too. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Listen, here's what I'm getting at. Here's the center of my burden. It's right here. How much last week did you walk through life going, man, am I ever excited about heaven? I'm so eager for my hope in heaven. All the troubles of this world, all the troubles that are all around me, they don't get me down, because I know that any minute I'll have my last heartbeat and I will be in heaven and I'll be with Jesus right away. Was that just the dominant note of last week? If it wasn't, it's because of a lack of illumination. It's because you know these things. There isn't any believer here who would deny the existence of heaven. It's just that heaven is practically irrelevant because we aren't illuminated to the hope that's within us. Or think about this. When was the last time you thought about your inheritance? In fact, when was the last time that your inheritance, that you checked up on your inheritance more than you check up on your bank account? That you thought, man, my bank account might be brutal, but my inheritance in heaven is so glorious. There's a street paved with gold. The one who owns all things is going to give me all things. It's all going to be glorious. I am consumed with what's coming to me when I die, not consumed with what I don't have or what I do have here on earth. Do these things grip you? Are these the things that are dominating your mind? Do you find your mind set on the things of the Spirit? Because if these things don't dominate us, they eventually we are grumpy with our spouse. spouses. We are mean to our children. We are cold to our friends. We are self-centered in our actions. Unless we're just dominated by hope and we're dominated by inheritance, there's no way in which we can live a triumphant Christian life. Or look at this. Paul says he wants you to know the power that's in you. Can you imagine if each time we fell into sin, we said, oh, Lord, I know you've got power for me to defeat that. I don't feel any sense of defeat here. Like, that's inevitably going to happen again. I feel overwhelmed by the power that's available to me. In fact, that's in me to overcome it the next time it comes around. We talk like this, and we feel like we're talking about some fantasy religion, some sort of tooth fairy religion that we know so little about. And yet, this is how the New Testament describes the Christian life, and it tells us that if we don't experience these things, it's to be a matter of prayer. Emmanuel is big enough at this point that even when the spiritual life wanes, the programs will keep coming, the services will keep coming, the GCGs will keep happening. The events are already on the calendar. They're going to transpire. And yet none of those things are the main things. None of those things are the main event. The main event is, are the believers of Emmanuel gripped by hope, lit up to their inheritance, utterly aware of the power of God that dwells within them? I need this. And we need this. And if we don't have this, it's because we don't have, because we don't ask. And we're told here in Ephesians chapter 1 to ask that we would know the inheritance, the hope, and the power, not just because some theologian said it so succinctly and clearly, but because the Holy Spirit is lighting it up to the very core of our being. And so I want to ask you, if you would pass up one meal a week, read Romans 8 all the way through, and ask for light on every verse, every phrase, every portion, every truth, that we might be a more rejoicing people. The second prayer request I want to give you comes from Luke 11. And everything I know from Luke 11 comes from the great Bible commentary, Bible commentator C.J. Fullerton, my wife. And she's just an incredible resource and incredible deep knowledge of the scriptures. In Luke chapter 11, we're told to pray with impudence. Impudence or perseverance. But perseverance doesn't quite get it. Perseverance is like you're just going on in the same thing. Impudence is like you're annoying, but you keep going. We're commanded to pray with impudence by God. Luke chapter 11, verse 5. And he said to them, this is Jesus speaking, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. Now, I've actually heard these kind of stories in the church. Like, people are ministering to other people, but then when someone calls you at midnight, there's like a line that gets drawn, even between close friends. Like, that could have waited till morning. But that's not what's happening. Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves? For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him, and he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. This is an unbelievable passage. We're actually being told that the reason this request gets answered is not because the strength of the friendship. The strength of the friendship is not the reason the friend's going to give the bread. The reason the person's going to get their prayer answered is because they came with impudence. They came banging on the door, knocking one more time. And I don't know about you, but most families have at least one kid like this. They get what they want, not because of how persuasive they are, not because of what cogent reasoning they give, but because they just won't stop. They just keep going and keep going and keep going. And some of you have that kid. Others of you are smiling because you are that kid. But that is just incessant. And God wants that from us. He's actually encouraging a behavior we actually find difficult sometimes in children, that we ask and we seek and we knock and we bang and we plead. Now, when we were at the old church building, my office was up on the balcony of the church. You know, when people would come by, there'd be a knock at the door, and then I'd open the door and they'd come in. And so that's just the way we do things. If the door's closed, you knock. Then people, someone says, come in. Then they come in. And everyone was like that, except this one group of people. These people would just plow my door open and start jumping all over the chairs and jumping into my lap. These were my children. And it's okay when it's your kids, right? And God wants us coming to Him with this kind of impudence, coming to Him. If you feel like maybe I'm wearing Him out, maybe this is getting annoying, then you're moving in the right direction. And even though God has strong fatherly bonds to us that would make Him want to answer our prayers, that's not what's being emphasized here. What's being emphasized here is He wants this impudence in prayer. He wants this ceaseless pursuit of Him to the point of being annoying, this pursuit that I must be answered. One of the things that I think happens in prayer sometimes is people will say, well, you know, I'm praying and I'm being faithful. I don't know if God's going to answer, but I'm being faithful. And I appreciate it that one sense, because we are to do things that are faithful even if we don't see results. But it's hardly the spirit we see throughout the whole Bible. The Bible is Daniel 9, O Lord, do and do not not do. The Bible is the Psalms, O Lord, hear, O Lord, incline and act. There's this desire in the Scriptures not just to say, oh, well, God didn't do anything, but at least I prayed. No, prayer is not some sort of psychological placebo just to keep us calm. Prayer is where we pursue the actual response of God. And so, beloved, we should come to Romans 8 impudently, asking God, Lord, don't let us go through that without seeing your glory. Lord, don't let us go through that without being changed. Don't let us think about the Spirit without knowing more of the Spirit, seeing more of His power poured out into our lives. And then to balance things off, look what Luke 11 says. You may get the idea that God doesn't want to answer your prayers. He just wants you to be impudent. No, no. He tells us that He's very willing to answer these impudent prayers. Verse 9, and I tell you, ask. And if it's within the sovereignty of God, He may answer you. No. I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who asks receives. Here's conviction. At the end of the first service, a young woman walked up to me and she said, man, I'm excited about what's God's going to do, you know, to see Him answer these prayers. I'm all into this. I'm going to start fasting one meal a week. I really can't wait to see what God will do. And I said what I thought was sort of humble. I said, yeah, I hope so. And she goes, no. You just finished preaching that if we ask, we will receive. And that's exactly right. If we ask, we will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then who are evil, look, Jesus just jabs us with the undercut. You're evil and you even give good gifts. So as if I'm not going to get good. I mean, some of you are even starting to. There are a few folks here that have already got all their Christmas shopping done. You are strange human beings, but we salute you. But the rest of us are just going to start doing that now. And every one of us are going to want our child to be delighted. And if you, with all the evil that's in you, want that for those you're going to give good gifts to, how much more would your heavenly Father give good gifts to His children? And look at actually the logic here. How much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? It's not anything we're asking for. Give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. We do not want to go through Romans 8, which mentions the Holy Spirit 22 times, without asking for the Holy Spirit. We want to ask with impudence. And so I want to encourage you to set aside one meal a week, read Romans 18, pray for illumination, and pray for illumination with impudence, knowing that if you pray like that, you will receive the answer to your prayers. Last verse that I want you to look at comes from Ephesians chapter 6, and it's right there at the end of Ephesians, right at the end of the famous passage on spiritual warfare. Paul ends his great passage on the armor of God and the spiritual warfare that we all fight with a call to prayer. And it's a call to prayer that ends with a request for the success of the word. That's what we're talking about. It says, Paul says in Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit. And here's just a measure of how much we need what we're talking about. How many of us even know what this means to pray in the Spirit? Do you ever finish your prayer time and go, that was in the Spirit, that wasn't in the Spirit? Those aren't even categories we think in. And yet here it is, just basic teaching for Paul. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. There's that impudence again. With all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. We should be praying for illumination. We should be praying with impudence. But you shouldn't just be praying for yourself. We should be praying for all the saints. If you're a member of Emmanuel Baptist Church, you've made a covenant with the other members of this church. If you've just visited Emmanuel for months or weeks or years, we want to encourage you that God's design for the Christian is not to visit a church indefinitely, but to join with a church and to really bind your life to the members of another local church so that you can care for them and they can care for you and so fulfill the law of Christ. And as part of being part of a local church together, we want to pray for one another. Very rarely does God simply move in and revive one person in the church. God's desire is to see the whole church know more of the Holy Spirit. It says in Ephesians chapter 3 that you might know how deep and how high and how wide is the love of Christ together with all the saints. The idea is that all of us need more of the Spirit. All of us need to be revived. All of us need more of His power. And so when we're going to God asking for illumination and going with impudence, we're not just saying, Lord, revive me, but we're saying, revive us. And you're thinking about that person that maybe gets on your nerves a little bit, or that friend that you've become distant from, or the people in your GCG who you love, and you're praying for them and asking God to pour out His Spirit on them. Asking God to give grace to all of us, that we'd make all prayer and supplication for all of the saints. And then Paul ends, and also for me. Now, at Emmanuel, you know that we do not believe that pastors have the ministry. We believe that pastors have a ministry within the local church, but that all of God's people minister to one another. Hospital rooms don't get a little holier when the pastor walks in the door, but rather any saint can bring the Word of God and the presence of God to another Christian. And yet we believe that unless the pastors watch their life and their doctrine carefully, then the congregation can be led astray. We believe that the pastors are called to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And so I'm just shamelessly going to pray that you would ask, that you would pray for me. I don't want to see us pass through Romans 8 without the lights turned on. And I don't want to pass through Romans 8 without the light burning in my own soul for what's true here. And so I want to plead with you for your prayers. I want to close with a story about J.O. Frazier. J.O. Frazier was a missionary to China at the turn of the last century, so late 1800s, early 1900s. And this is back before you could Skype with your missionaries on a weekly basis. So he left England and landed in China and began to minister and to do outreach to the Lisu people. And he had very little success and a great deal of frustration. And finally, he at a point of discouragement, discovered the importance of prayer in the ministry he was doing. And he wrote a letter back to his support group, which consisted of his mother and her pastor and a small little band that would have fit in a living room. And he wrote this letter to his support group back home in England, and he said, "I want you to know that I am asking you to pray for me. And I'm not actually just asking you to pray for me. I'm actually rolling the entire burden of the Lisu people onto you. It's yours." And I feel that way a little bit this morning. I'd like to roll the entire burden of Romans 8 coming with power onto you. I'm a little disingenuous because I plan to keep some of the burden for myself and praying that God will help me pray. But I would like us to think, what do you want to see happen in the life of this church as we go through Romans 8? How important do you think it is that the Spirit of God move as we pass through Romans 8? How vital for your own sanctification, for the life of the church, for the witness to Louisville, for the success of the gospel from Emmanuel among all the nations, is it that we know the power of God by the Holy Spirit? I'm asking you to pray for that and you to fast about that and for you to take that before God as your burden. And what a glory it will be when we get to see God answer those prayers together, when we get to see what God will do, what only He can do, as He pours out His Spirit increasingly on Emmanuel. Let's pray. Father, we come before You and thank You for Romans 8. It was just a joy even to read it. There's enough in there that jumps out at us to see Your glory. But there's a lot there, Lord God, that I just even read it and think, I know so little of this. Lord, please illumine us. Turn on the lights of our heart so that everything in Romans 8 shines brighter than the sun. We beg You for that, Lord. We want to come impudently. Lord, help us to form good resolves even now for how we're going to pray, how we're going to seek You. And then we pray that we would just, in our spare moments in the car, in set moments of times in our prayer closets, we pray we'd beg You for the outpouring of Your Spirit. And we pray for one another. And Lord God, we pray that You would help me as I preach these things. We pray that You would show us Your glory, even beyond what You showed Moses on the mountain. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.